That's a good way to begin, isn't it? Trust him more. Brian, how's your family doing? You were able to talk with your grandmother before she went home to be with the Lord and have some time with her?
Yeah, I was down there about 4 days, spending some time with her and my family.
That's good. Well, it's good to have you here with us, and we'll be praying for your family, you as well. If you turn your Bibles to Psalm, wonderful Psalm 46, once again, one of those psalms that maybe we're not real familiar with, except maybe certain phrases in it jump out of the page. It is important that we look at the conglomerate as we are aggregate, if you want to put it that way. As we look at the beginning of Psalm 42, as it begins to actually begins the Psalm of Korah, and Psalm 42, 43, 44, 45, now 46, I believe they're intricately attached in a wonderful way. We know a little history about the family of Korah, and we know that it's a family that really had a very rocky beginning. In Numbers chapter 16, we read of the elders of that family literally being swallowed alive in the earth and by their rebellion against God. And, you know, I think we oftentimes think of traumatic experiences as experiences that would keep people from believing. But isn't it interesting it works just the opposite? That in this particular case, the family of the Korahs drew closer to God through this time in which they realized that their fathers had been rebellious against the Lord. And it, in many respects, deepened their relationship with God to the point in which they became songwriters. Now, we know historically as well as biblically that the family was very much warriors. So, not unlike David, they were both warriors and musicians. So, it's an interesting mix that you have. But you have this this group that write these songs, and you can hear the heart of them in them. And you realize that the trauma that hit the family shook them into the right place and caused them to turn to the Lord. So that lest we think that catastrophic events or traumatic events will chase people away, it only chases people away that would go away from God anyway. Because God is using those things really to draw us to himself. And it is not the circumstance that will push you away from God. It is your own heart. And so the family of Korah is one of those interesting examples. Yes, sir?
It seems like the church really grew in the first century church.
Yeah. Yeah, and shortly after the whole incident of Ananias and Sapphira. So that's an interesting point in the book of Acts. So as we come through this, as you look at the beginning, and if you'll turn to Psalm 42, just by the beginning of this, that particular psalm starts off with, "As the deer pants for the waters." Now the context of it, once again, and to not go too deeply in each of these psalms, but the context of that psalm is that he's going through a lot of oppression, a lot of difficulty, and it has caused him to thirst for God. I think the interesting point about that phrase, "as the deer pants for the water," is a deer, when it's panting for water, seems to lose its inhibition. We've all seen this probably from time to time, even by the freeways, in which there might be some grass by the freeways, but it's not in the woods, or if in fact there's water by the freeways and not in the woods, you'll see the deer coming out in a place that normally would be trepidatious and they would shy away from it. But the power of the hunger, the power of the thirst, will drive the deer to go places that it wouldn't normally go. And I think that's the fundamental point of Psalm 42, that the difficulties of your life will drive you to go places that you would not normally go. But that's the good thing about the hardships, is that it moves you into regions, and of course, it's God moving you to himself. So it starts off in chapter 42, if you look, as the deer pants for the water brooks, my soul pants for thee. Now, as you go on in this particular psalm, he feels forgotten. He's mourning in verse 9 because of his oppression, the shattering of his bones in verse 10. So obviously, he's going through difficult times. This is what's caused him to pant for God. So we kind of end the psalm in a dissonant way. We leave the psalm feeling like, okay, we're not fully there yet. And it's there's a purpose in that, because he's actually taking us on this journey. So the hardships of your life is causing you to pant for God. He then goes on, and you kind of sense that it picks up in chapter 43, that as he goes on, he goes, I'm still not finding comfort. I'm panting for God. I'm not finding comfort. And so it's like he's arguing with his soul, right? I mean, he says it at the end of chapter 42, and then he picks up the same theme in chapter 43. Why are you in despair, soul? I don't know why we're not able to fix this problem. I know I'm thirsting. I just don't know why I can't get satisfied. I don't know why I can't feel close to God. I don't know why things aren't working maybe the way that they should. So there's a puzzlement that's going on, and even that in and of itself is causing a greater stirring in his heart to get to know God. I think one of the great problems that we oftentimes have is we want to know God on our terms. So we come to God, and, you know, even in our difficulties, we have certain terms or certain perspectives or certain ways that we think God should be approaching us. And instead of coming to him on his terms, the big problem is we don't perceive him as God, and we don't come to him as God. So what's going to happen as we go through the psalm is we're going to get our thinking straight, and ultimately it's going to put us in his presence. But the reason that we're not in his presence, first of all, is because we don't hunger and thirst after him. Remember Matthew, in Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus is going through the Beatitudes, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now, I've oftentimes thought of the passage in Deuteronomy where he says, I let you be hungry to test you to see what was on your heart. And it's really the times of hunger where it tests to see who you go to and who you long for. I wish this would happen, or I wish that would happen. Well, if that's what's causing the longing, then you're longing for the wrong things. But if it causes your heart to long for him, now you're in the right place, but you're still not there yet. So he kind of takes us on this journey. Now, what's interesting in chapter 44 is it's like he goes, I know you do it for other people. I mean, that's kind of the way he starts off in chapter 44. I know you'll help other people. Why isn't it working for me? You know, I read about these things. People tell me about these things. I know in the past, great things have happened. Why is it elusive to me? Why is it that I'm not feeling it? I'm not getting it. It's not happening. So it's an interesting, chapter 44, I think, is an interesting kind of segue as it ultimately brings us into chapter 45. But the point is that, you know, I need you to rise up and be my help because I don't know how to get there. And he virtually is kind of wrestling through that. In fact, in many respects, when you're looking at chapter 44, it's almost as if he's reprimanding God. And so as you read through this, you can hear him going, you know, I'm trying to be nice. I'm trying to do the things that I'm supposed to do. You're just not coming through. And you can hear him, you know, basically say, you know, you're not coming on my terms. So that when you come to chapter 45, there's a realization, oh, that's right, I'm before the king. And it's just one of those minor details that we seem to miss when we come to God, that we're actually before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And, you know, you wouldn't walk in front of a king and tell him what you were going to do or how he was going to do what he needed to do. And so an interesting picture, but I think a gracious picture in chapter 45, because we see the king really in the position of a groomsman. And as we talked about this last week, it is a wedding song of the Jews that is virtually sung. And you see the king coming in, and the grandeur, and just being a part of this family, being a part of the royal family. Who could expect to be a part of the royal family? But you see all the privileges that are given, and how this king is establishing himself in grandeur. So it's stirring in our hearts. You know, is it possible? Could we approach the king? Could we be a part of the king? And you see this wonderful picture of coming before the king. Now, the interesting here again, the interesting point of chapter 45 is that up to this point, there's been a void in our lives. We understand that maybe other people have had that void filled, but to us, it's just not happening. So in chapter 45, he actually gives us a key in chapter 45 on how we can have. And in particular, there's a void in this particular setting of a lack of love and acceptance or affection. And so, you know, when the psalmist is saying earlier, you know, I don't know why I'm feeling so bad. You're feeling so bad because you don't feel loved. You don't feel like you belong anywhere, and you don't believe anybody really cares for you. You actually feel abandoned. And of course, people in this life feel abandoned by many people, and they feel like a stranger, and, you know, I feel alone. And you can hear him saying that in the different Psalms, and it's those difficulties that are really causing him to seek for somebody that isn't going to leave him. Of course, he comes in the presence of this great and wonderful king, and he goes, "That's you. You're the guy." So it stirs in. The key, if you remember right, in chapter 45 is what? What is it that would cause you and I to have this void filled of a loss of affection, a loss of acceptance, a loss of a relationship of love? What would cause that void to be filled? Love him more than anything else. And that's the fundamental point of chapter 45. If you look in verse 10, "Listen, O daughter, give attention, incline your ear, forget your people and your father's house." And there's this sense of total abandonment. You know, you got to be willing. And you hear Jesus say this. You know, you got to love me more than father, mother, brother. And I know we read the text, but I don't think many people actually ever get there. It's a very interesting point. They say they love God more than anything, but I watch all the time. It doesn't look like it to me, because it's like they're taking their cues from, and they're happy if that's happening. They're happy if that's. They're not happy because they're pleasing God. They're worried about what they're going to say to that member of the family, or they're busy entertaining them or doing something for them. You know, their thoughts are, you know, if I give my family my life, then they're going to love me forever. They may not even be around forever. The point is, of course, within chapter 45, if you love God in an abandonment to everything else, he'll take care of everything else. That's an interesting principle. Because we're so worried about, oh, we want our, you know, relatives, we want them safe, we want them to love us, you know. Well, sorry, you can't make them love you. I've seen it so many times where parents or family members have tried to placate family members, and it just makes a bigger rift, it makes them more bitter, and it doesn't work. It just doesn't work. I've seen husbands try to get their wives to like them. And it seems like the more they try to get their wives to like them, the more their wives don't like them. I tell them, I said, why don't you try loving God with all your heart? See if he doesn't take care of your wife's heart. Well, that's a novel idea, isn't it? The point is that he's Lord of Lords, King of Kings, and He's the one that controls all these things. So chapter 45 is literally him saying, I'm going to bring rejoicing in your household, and I'm going to change it. I'll be the game changer, but you've got to love me more than anything else. I mean, it's worth a try, right? Okay, so 45 brings us into a place of feeling accepted. It solves so many of those problems. And, of course, he actually talks about lineage in here. He talks about your family. He talks about, you know, you want your kids to be blessed. You want, okay, I'll take care of that for you. But you got to love me more than them. So that's the way Psalm 45 ends. You almost have this interesting picture of your coming to the king, and he's the great groom, and he's just going to solve all the problems. As we've oftentimes talked about, that concept of marriage, forsaking all others, loving you alone. And it's a game changer. We come into chapter 46, and it shouldn't surprise you that it's an interesting picture that is like, if I can put it this way, it's like the groom is taking you to his house, taking to his home. So we have a picture of being in his presence. We have a picture of his city. We have we can put his home. It's an interesting picture and a place of peace that comes within our life. What we're going to find is of course, that he has a place for us of peace. Now, initially in chapter 45, we're seeking a sense of love and acceptance. In chapter 46, we're seeking a form of security and safety. Where do we find that? Where do we find security, safety, prosperity? All those things are kind of wrote up in chapter 46. Where does that come from? Well, he's going to tell us that in chapter 46. But if you look, there's a progression. Once again, go all the way back to 42. It was the hardships that made you cry unto him, right? Albeit you're scratching your head, how do I get that help exactly? And you're looking around and you're looking at other people and they seem to get it, but I don't seem to get it. But now chapter 45, I get it. I've got to abandon everything and just follow him. Okay, so we're there. And that begins this close relationship in which I feel loved, I feel accepted. But do I feel secure? And do I feel at peace? What will take away the anxiety of the insecurity and all those things? Well, 46 is going to tell us. So as we come to chapter 46, it starts off, if you look at the top of the title, once again, God, the refuge of his people. If you look within the passage, it says, for the choir director, right? You should all have this because it's part of Scripture. For the choir director, a psalm of the sons of Korah, set to what? Alamoth, right. Or Alamah would be for short. If I were to describe Alamoth in its shortest phrase, it would be a damsel. The reason why, of course, we've just come out of a marriage setting in which we've come to the king, become a part of his family. So this is a picture of, actually, it's interesting because this particular word is used in Isaiah 7:14 and is actually translated virgin. The reason it's translated virgin, if you remember the prophecy in Isaiah 7, is a virgin shall be with child. It's literally a virgin that has just married and is looking forward to the consummation. So it's an interesting picture. The song seems to be geared to the young woman who is singing for joy as she's going into the home of her bridegroom. So it's an interesting picture. So you have this particular song that is written, and it's not unusual for it actually to be translated the maiden singing. I think there's another passage in Psalm 68, I think it is, if you turn there. Psalm 68. Yeah, if you look in verse 24, it reads, they have seen thy procession, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers went on, the musicians after them, in the midst of the... Okay, that's the word there. That's Alma, Alamoth, one of those. But anyway, it's interesting that you have the women singing, and it's a form of rejoicing as they're going into the house. So it starts off, God is our refuge. And you come back to Psalm 46, and here again, it's a picture of the bride going home. Now, of course, we know, as we go all the way to Revelation chapter 19, that's the picture of the church. And we also know that that the city coming down out of heaven is literally described as the bride. So God's people joined together with him. Great, great picture if you look with me in Psalm chapter 46. God is our refuge and strength. Now, two things he puts within here. First of all, he lets us know that God is the one that gives us shelter, which is an interesting picture because they're going home. Jesus says in John 14, I have prepared a place for you. A place. Yeah. A place of shelter. We sing the song, a shelter in the time of storm. But it's a place not only of a shelter. Refuge not only makes reference to shelter, but it makes refuge to hope, which means that I have a confidence about the future. So you're not just going home. You feel very confident that this is forever home and that everything's going to be okay now. Everything's fine now. Everything's great. So it's an interesting picture. God is our refuge and he is our strength. He's the one who's going to protect us. So there's a great sense of security in this text. A very present help in trouble. The best way I can describe that is abundantly available for us to help us whenever we need it. It's a great picture, and abundantly available is just such a great picture of his willingness to be there. Now, what's interesting is a very present help or abundantly available to us when we're in trouble or in a tight place or feel like we're up against a wall. That's probably an interesting picture. But once again, just to reiterate this, because I know we've talked about this before, but the word for trouble, Zara, it actually comes from a rival wife. So, you have Rachel and Aaliyah, or you have rival wives. And what it's talking about is the oppression that comes from that. Or, let's put it another way, the lack of security that comes from this. It's kind of the picture of Leah feeling unloved. So the point is that he's going to erase that. That there's something in this world that makes us not feel like we wholly belong to anybody. But God says, I'm going to take care of that. So it's a great picture as you're going home. Therefore, verse 2, therefore, we will not fear. Now, at this juncture, the pronoun here, as we're dealing with seemingly multiple peoples, seems to convey that, we're talking about everybody. And in many respects, we are. We're talking about, i.e., the bride of Christ, which is God's people. However, as we go down, you're going to see the pronoun change in verse 5. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her. So you're going to see that interesting change. Of course, we know that who he's talking about, obviously God's people. But in verse 2, therefore, we will not fear, will not be afraid, though the earth should change. Now, this is where you need to, these are parts that you really need to slow down on. What is he talking about? Well, he's talking about though the earth in some way would be altered. Now, there are many ways that this can happen, and what you're going to see is that in many respects, what he's talking about is in a metaphor. Although physically you actually see these things happening, he's going to show some things that actually physically are changed in the earth. But the picture is more you being affected. So the point is this, that there are things that happen in your life that alter your life. That's what he's talking about. Your earth is changing. Earth shattering, sometimes we use the phrase, things that happen, and you feel like the earth underneath you is very precarious. This is what he's talking about. And follow with me as we go. So we don't need to be afraid, even though things in our life change radically. And sometimes those things change so radically that the very things that we have put our trust in and our hope in actually disappear, go away. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though, watch the next phrase, the mountains slip into the heart of the sea. Now, this is a great phrase once again. And in certain places, you can actually see these things happen. Of course, you go to Alaska, you can see icebergs slip into the sea. But the picture is that the sea can begin to beat up against these grand places of stone. And just by virtue of wearing it down, those things fall down. Some things, you know, you go, oh, that's going to be there forever. And you come back and the whole thing caved down. You go, how did that happen? So the point is that something is making what fall down? Mountains. Now the mountains are a picture of those things that are elevated and powerful and strong. They seem to be like forever. Sometimes they're natural barriers, sometimes they're traditional absolutes in our lives. Sometimes these mountains are dependable strongholds. They're not going to move. They're just always going to be there. The things we look up to, they're things that are powerful, they're things that are strong, they're things that are secure havens in our lives. But those mountains sometimes slide. The text actually says, though the mountains should slide or slip into the heart of the sea. Now we know that throughout Scripture, this whole thing of sea is, Isaiah chapter 57, verse 20 and 21 talk about the wicked are like the roaring sea. It cannot be quiet. And you get this picture of the sea beating against. Of course, you go to Revelation 17, 1, you go to Revelation 18, and in both those texts, you read that actually the sea is a metaphor for the great city of Babylon. It's coming out of the sea. So that the sea is the people of God that are so, well, precarious. Of course, you can be like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. But there is a force of unsettledness in people's lives, and this world is unsettled. And so just the mass of humanity and the changes that it brings, the ebb and flow of ideas and thoughts. I mean, ideology, how it changes so radically, even within my lifetime, so that some things that were like mountains, you know, this tradition is never going to be gone in our world, have slipped into the sea. And it was a sea that kept banging on it, and before long, the mountain's no longer there. You wonder, how did that happen? So though the mountain should quake at its swelling pride. See, that's the reason he puts in that phrase. Because he's showing that it's the arrogance of man that begins to say, well, I want it this way, I want it that way. Let's just change things, just shake things up. And the natural barriers, the traditions, the things that we've always trusted and things we always thought were right are soon falling into the sea. So what we're going to see from verses 1 through 3 is a stark contrast now of the city of God. Now I want to remind you, and we just talked about it, but in Revelation 17, it is the city of the great harlot of Babylon that comes out of the sea. So what kind of sea is the earth? I mean, it's volatile, it's tossing, it's unpredictable, and quite frankly, it wears you down. Verse 4, it's just natural. I'm glad I'm going home. I don't belong here. I'm looking for something more stable, aren't you? Now, what's interesting is that there's a contrast between the river and the sea. The sea is beating everything up and tearing everything down. The river, in contrast, is actually building things up. Because the picture of the river is as a canal that goes in a particular path that is dependable and sure, and you can actually plant your crops by it and not worry. It'll be a resource of feeding and bringing all kinds of prosperity. In other words, there is a river of God that makes the city glad, that makes the people glad, that they're not worried about the river. It's a sea that's beating down all of the... So that's the contrast. So the passage is, there is a river whose stream flowing fresh and replenishing and renewing that make glad, cause you to be literally gleeful in the city. And it's a city of God. Once again, it's a place of protection. City is the best way to describe it, as a place that is guarded by God, that is watched by God. A holy dwelling place of the Most High. Now, the Most High is in stark contrast to what? Mountains. So, mountains can fall. Most High cannot. There's your contrast. The dwelling place of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. Now, who is the her? Well, in the text, this is the city of God. And you have to ask yourself, where did this city come from? Well, if you go back to chapter 45, you'll pick up in verse 15, they will be led forth with gladness. See that in verse 15? They will enter into the king's palace. See that? In place of your fathers will be your sons. This is where the cities come from. In other words, because you love God with all of your heart, God's going to build a lasting city of relationships that are not going to be disturbed anymore by the precarious things of the world and the hostility of the world. They're going to be fed and, well, think about it. How does the psalm start off? Psalm chapter 1. You'll be like a tree firmly planted by the water. Right? You'll bring forth fruit in its season. See? Well, he's not talking about the sea there. See? There is a river. Let me just say this too. And a great text, Ezekiel 47. If you've ever read Ezekiel 47. Revelation 22. One of the first things that's said about the eternal city is from the throne of God, the water starts flowing from the throne. And if you look at it in Ezekiel 47, it says it starts off this deep, and then it gets this deep, and then it just goes throughout all the world. And you go, because your thought is, oh, it's just coming from the throne, it's not much water. But Ezekiel will actually take you to, and it says, that water coming from the throne will replenish the whole earth. That's an interesting picture. So that same picture you're going to see in Revelation 22. There is a water that comes from the throne of God, and either side of the water there's a tree of life. That's a great picture, isn't it? So there is a river whose streams makes glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. Once again, the emphasis there. God is in her midst. In the midst, obviously, of the sea are the mountains that have been torn down. But God is in her midst, therefore, she's stable. Everybody's stable. God is in her midst, and she, if you look at the phrase, will not be what? Okay, if you look at verse 5, and you look at the end of verse 2, and though the mountains, what? That's the same word. Slip and move to the same word. So God is in the midst. She's not going to slip. She's not going to slide. She's not going to fall in. The mountains aren't going to roll in anymore. The things that you put trust in, if you put your trust in God, nothing moves. You put your trust in the things of the earth, there's going to be a lot of things slipping away from you. And it's pretty traumatic. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her. Verse 5 is the key text of this chapter. Read it with me. God will help her when morning dawns. See the text? Okay, so underline that. I'm going to break it down for you. God will help her, and the word, see the word when? It's literally translated pana. It's actually translated at the turning of. So at the turning of, okay, so just write that in. And then you have the word morning dawns. See that, the phrase? So we're going to translate it this way. God will help her at the first sign, that's morning dawn, at the first sign of her turning. Is actually the way it reads in the Hebrew. The point is that at the first moment you put all of your trust in Him, morning will dawn in your life. The way that Peter puts it, if you look in 2 Peter, if you look in 2 Peter, it's always good, especially with these things, to have obviously a proof text that validate what I'm saying. Otherwise, it looks like I'm just grasping for something. But in 2 Peter chapter 1, if you look with me, it says this in verse 19. And so we have, this is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to the lamp shining in a dark place. Watch the phrase. Until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. His point is that when you turn to Him, day comes. Up to that point, you're reading things and you're, you know, light bulbs are coming on. You know? Oh, wow. Oh, wow. Oh, wow. I'm going to receive Him. You receive Him, what happens? More than a mile, light. I've been changed. And it takes you out of the darkness. So it's an interesting picture. That's one of the reasons why, you know, you want to get in the Word of God. You want to get people in the Word of God. You want to proclaim to them the Word of God, because it begins that process of light. But it's not until they make the decision to turn to Him, thus repentance, thinking differently about turning back to Him, that light really comes in their heart. Paul says something similar to this in 2 Corinthians, if you look with me, in chapter 4. He says in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, in verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. Verse 4, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as bondservants for Jesus' sake. Watch verse 6. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, and that's the command of the creation, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Isn't that a great picture? So what he's talking about within the text is God will be in the midst of you. You will never be moved. At the moment you turn to him, light will come into your life, and it's the game changer. Confidence and peace, more than that, security and peace will come into your life. Thus, the Savior will rescue you, will bring you into peace. Christ will, the first thing Christ will say to his disciples, even after his death and resurrection, is peace. Peace. I give you peace. Don't be afraid. Peace. So, God will help her. First sign of turning. See, the point is that man keeps blaming God. Why isn't God answering me? But you have to keep bringing it back to, you're just not being real, because God knows the genuineness of your heart. And if you'll be real at the first sign of your turning, I mean, God's not slow about his promises. God's not saying, well, I think I'll let him wait a little bit longer. You know, the moment that you turn to him, life changes. And you can see that in people that turn to him genuinely. You can see their life change before your very eyes. You can say, well, their problems didn't go away. Oh, they did in their minds. Because no longer are they worried. They've put those things in the hand of God, and they have a confidence. And they're in a city now where they can't be touched by the enemy. And that's the point of the passage. If you look at verse 6, the nations made an uproar, the kingdoms tottered. I don't know if you've seen the parallel, but it will go back, verse 3. The waters roar and foam, the mountains quake. What are the mountains? The kingdoms. Describe kingdoms would be something, anything we elevate to take care of us. I mean, it's basically what man makes. The kingdoms of the earth are what man makes to protect him. They're the resources that he has. God has a kingdom, but it's very different than man's. When you look at Jesus and he begins to describe his kingdom, he goes, okay, we work things a little differently than you do here. In there, blessed are the poor in spirit. They get all the land. That's a whole different way of looking at things. So the kingdoms of the world, we've made our mountains. Here again, go over to the Tower of Babel. They made their mountain. Their mountain was what they built, and that's their kingdom. It was the kingdom of Babylon. What does the kingdom of Babylon do? Well, according to the text, the people, strangely enough, even tear down their own kingdoms. You would think that hey, they're feeling pretty secure. But watch, the peoples will tear down their own kingdoms and then build another kingdom, and then tear down that one and build another one. You go, what in the world is happening? There's a point. It says in verse 6, the nations made an uproar. That would be literally the same things as the waters roar. The kingdoms tottered. That's the same word, if you back up, where it says in verse 5, she will not be moved. And then you back up into verse 2, the mountains slip. So slip, moved, tottered, same word. So what's tottering? The mountains. He raised his voice, the earth melted. Probably a little unfortunate that it's translated that way. Let me translate another way. The earth begins to flow. And it's virtually the same description as you look in verse 4 as the river that streams or flows. In other words, God speaks, And, well, the best way I can describe it is if you look with me in Psalm 65. And here again, all of this, you have to get on the same page as God. I mean, you start reading these Psalms, and there's a certain way that you see it, right? And you're going, I never saw it that way before. I know, that's why you have to use Scripture to define what he's saying. So as you come to Psalm 65, you'll look there with me. In many respects, this psalm is very much parallel to what we're talking about, but it talks about how awesome the deeds of God. We're going to see that in the same psalm. That is established, if you look in verse 6, who does establish the mountains by his strength. You see the phrase? Verse 7, who does still the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves. Watch the verse 7. What is he describing? The tumult of the peoples, right? Right, And they who dwell at the ends of the earth stand in all thy signs, and thou dost make the dawn and the sunset shout for joy. Now watch verse 9. Thou dost visit the earth and cause it to overflow. Thou dost greatly enrich it. The stream of God is full of water. Thou dost prepare their grain, for thus thou dost prepare the earth. Thou dost water its furrows abundantly. Thou dost settle its ridges. Thou dost soften it with showers. Thou dost bless its growth. I'm not sensing that the waves are battering the mountains. That the whole text is that the streams of God are bringing abundance of blessings. We sometimes sing the song, Showers of Blessings. So when you go back in the passage, it says, look, the Lord of hosts is with us. He's the one that takes the nations that are in an uproar and somehow causes them and causes the earth to be blessed. Instead of everything tearing down, he blessings begin to flow through him. You know, only God can take a world in chaos and cause it to flow with blessings. So the very next verse is verse 7. The Lord of hosts, that's the God of Zaba who controls everything. The Lord of hosts is what? He's with us. So everything's okay. The God of Jacob, I love the fact that it throws Jacob in there continually because, you know, if there's anybody that really lived a life that was up and down and had problems. I mean, just his time with Laban, his father-in-law, you know. Is there something I can trust? Well, I'll pay you this much. Well, he lies again. You know, how many times are you going to lie about my wages? He has to live with that. He's afraid of what's going to happen with his brother. I mean, Jacob himself is not really dependable. And he goes, I just want to remind you. You know Jacob? You go, yeah, I know him. He goes, I was with him. You're going, okay, like there's hope. God of Jacob is our stronghold. Because obviously Jacob couldn't be a stronghold. There was nothing about him that was reliable, and obviously he didn't have the power to fight against his brother. So there is no stronghold there. Come, verse 8. Behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. Same word, astonishing wonders. So, but desolations can be inferred, and the reason why the translators put in desolations instead of wonders is because when God comes in and he moves things around, he is tearing down things that he is destroying things and yet building things. It's an interesting picture. So what is he destroying? Well, as we've been looking at Jeremiah, he's destroying destructive things. So what comes from that? Blessings. Things are built. You know. So it's a difference between the sea that's taken these mountains and destroying them, and you say the world is changing, things are falling apart, and God goes, no, that's just me working. You go, but that's the seas. They're restless and they're tearing down the mountains. He goes, yeah, I'm orchestrating that. And you go, but why would you do that? So I could bless you. So what an interesting picture it is. So come, let's see what God is doing in this. See, it changes the whole picture. I mean, you start off and you go, there's chaos in the world. Things are crumbling. Everything I once knew is now down into the sea. And he goes, yeah, that's me. Come. Behold the works. Who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease. Well, that's a good thing. I mean, you're going to destroy something, that would be a good thing. He makes the wars to cease. That's basically where we get the word Sabbath, Shabbath. So they're not happening anymore, to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow, which is basically the cunning attacks of people. He cuts the spear in two, which is the thrusting cruelty of people. He burns the chariots, where the vehicles of superiority that people roll on other people. God's working. And the interesting thing is, as you look in verse 10 in particular, is he says, now, I need you to do something. What does he need you to do? Stop it. Right. Just stop it. And here again, the Rapha, the best way to describe that particular word that he uses for cease is just let it go. Let it go. Your hand is grabbing onto it. You want to know why most people are so anxious and upset over the changes that are happening on the earth? Because they're holding on to one of those mountains. It's slipping in the sea. God goes, let it go. You're going to go in with it. Let it go. Well, what's happening? Look at the people. Look at them just tearing it down. I know. I'm showing you that's not dependable, though. So let it go. See, and he's revealing that the anxiety that we have in our lives is directly connected by us holding on to things and not trusting that he's doing the work. Oh, I've got to maintain what is. No, he's the only thing that is reliable. And that's where you have to come. Everything else has to be let go of. And when the mountain goes and when things slide, that's him doing that. I mean, either he's the Lord of hosts or he's not. God is doing a work. And so he says in verse 10, cease striving and know that I am God. Now, the know in the text is a learning process. This is what makes it interesting. So what he's saying is, through the moving of your earth under your feet, I'm going to teach you that I'm God. The circumstances that are happening, the changes that are happening, everything that's happening in your life, I'm teaching you. I'm controlling that. If you just listen, you can hear me. I'm whispering to you. So it's actually a process that he's making reference to. And in fact, if you look specifically with me in the next phrase, I will be exalted. See the text? Among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Now, in each of those cases, that's in the imperfect tense, which means that it's focused on a process. It is not focused on a result. In other words, his point is, I am being exalted among the nations as I'm working. You back up in verse 8. Come. Let's see what God's doing. Would be the way their text reads. And then God says, it's like we get to stand next to God as we're watching all these things crumble. He goes, let me show you what I'm doing. I'm taking that away because you're exalting that above me. I'm going to move that away. I'm going to take that away because you're exalting that above me. Because I'm going to be exalted. And I'm going to teach you that and everything that's happening. It's a great picture as you begin to see an action, literally an action in progress. And the focus really is on the process. of what is doing. So when he says, you need to know, you need to learn that I am God, and this is how we're going to do it. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts, same phrase, if you look in verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us, the one who controls everything. He's with us. The God of Jacob is going to be our stronghold. And Jacob really had to come to a point in which he wrestled with the angel of God, in which he just said, if you don't bless me, I'm not blessed. You're going to have to be the source of my blessing, of my hope, of my confidence. Once you do that, you're in a good city. And that's the interesting picture, because God is bringing rivers of blessing in your life that will keep you not only fed, keep you content, but make you prosperous. You'll be like a tree firmly planted by the water. And there is a river. We'll just close in Revelation 22, and look at this great picture that is painted for us, that is really, I think, the picture of this particular psalm. If you look in chapter 21, the new heaven and new earth, right? And I saw, verse 2, the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride, right? Wow. And then I heard a voice in the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among us. That's the same word that he uses in that Psalms that we were looking at. God is with us. It's the same word, tabernacle. God is tabernacled. Tabernacle means with you. So God is tabernacled among us. And he's wiping away every tear, verse 4, right? No longer any death, no longer any mourning or crying or pain. I mean, God is with us. How could we be sad? The moment you turn to him, sunlight is in your life. That's why it says, if you look in verse 22, I saw no temple in the city, for the Lord God, the Almighty, the Lamb are in its temple, and the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of the Lord has illuminated it. Wow. And, we're going to walk in its light, and there's not even going to be any night anymore, verse 25. But if you look in verse 22, chapter 22, verse 1, and he showed me what? A river. Not of destruction, not a water of destruction, but a river of life. Clear as crystal, coming from where? Throne of God, the Lamb, in the middle of his street, and on either side of the river, this tree of life, 12 kinds of fruit, yielding fruit. Well, that's that Psalm 1. What an interesting picture of all these psalms starting to come together in some of these songs, and you begin to see we're actually going someplace, and it actually is a place that that God has prepared for us. And verse 3, there no longer be any curse, throne of God. Wow, that's where I want to be. But you can be there today, and his point is, at the moment you turn and you say, I'm going to trust in you alone. So you got to let down all those mountains. And, sometimes those mountains have to start falling off in order for you to get there. Because some of us are real slow learners. So God is saying, okay, let's just go on a journey. And let's just start, watch me. I'm going to, God, you don't know what's happening. My life's in disarray. Yeah, I know what's happening. I'm doing it. Father, thank you for your goodness and for your love for us and for your work in our lives, that we can trust you. And when we trust you completely, we're in a place of peace and prosperity, security and safety. We'll never have to worry again. I give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.